Second Chronicles, chapter 1. Second Chronicles begins with the reign of Solomon. And the book really revolves around the temple and its worship, as well as revival in the nation. Those are the main themes that we'll see as we're working our way through this book. And it takes us through a series of kings that were over Judah. There's no mention in 2 Chronicles, really, of the northern kings. It's a sad commentary on the northern kingdom of Israel because there wasn't a godly king in the lot. And much of the focus of 2 Kings, as we saw, was on the fall of the northern kingdom and their kings there in Israel. But the focus in 2 Chronicles is the southern kingdom. It's the kings of Judah. Remember, the nation is now divided, or it will be divided after Solomon. And the kings of Judah, there were many of them that really sought the Lord, and several of which were very godly, and God used them to bring revival to the nation. And so I'm really excited because this is a very powerful portion of Scripture that we're beginning into to look into, and it teaches us a lot about revival and about what God seeks to do in the life of His people, in the life of a church, and in the life of a nation. But it begins with Solomon, and 5/6 of what we read about Solomon here centers around the temple. And Solomon had a great beginning. He came to the throne. Most people think that he was somewhere in the age range between 16 to 19 years old. Now think about that. That was a huge undertaking for such a young man, taking control, really, of the greatest power in the world at that time. And Solomon comes on the scene, and he's not inventing anything new. He has no new aspirations, but he comes on the scene with a goal. And his goal is to carry out the vision of his father, which was to build God a house, to build the temple of God. And so he doesn't come with any new aspirations. He has a great beginning, but Solomon, he's going to get off track in his life. I know I asked you to turn to 2 Chronicles, but keep your place here and turn with me over to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Here's what God wrote to Israel, or said to Israel, concerning when they would have a king. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, he said, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. And so you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. And neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel." The Lord there declaring to the nation of Israel that when he would give them a king, that the king was to not to multiply horses to himself, or gold to himself, or wives. And Solomon, though, he did all these things. He got horses from Egypt. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had there in his harem, which was kind of the in thing for kings during that time to, you know, have a big harem. 700 wives, 1,000 women. That's trouble. That's 1,000 mother-in-laws, you know. We'll read that he multiplied gold and silver so that they were so abundant that they were like stones in Jerusalem. And if you've been to Israel, you know it's full of stones, rocks everywhere. And that's what gold and silver was like during the times of Solomon. Solomon blew it in all those areas, but he was a man with great beginnings. And let that be a warning to all of us here. You see, it doesn't matter how you start. What matters is how you finish. That's what's most important. For those of you who are young in the Lord, and you're going for it right now, and you're just charging, that's awesome, that's wonderful. But listen, it's a marathon race. Remember that. And it doesn't matter how you start, but what matters is how you finish. For those of you who have been at it already for 20, 30 years, don't get comfortable. Don't start to slow down. Don't start to think, oh, you know, I've been going good for, you know, I can take it easy. I can take a break. It's not how you start, but it's how you finish that matters. Solomon was called the wisest man who had ever lived, and yet all of his wisdom wasn't enough to keep him from going off track. He writes the book of Proverbs, I believe, during a young age. He wrote three books. The book of Proverbs, I think he wrote at a young age, reflecting on many of the things that he had learned from his father. In fact, 23 times in the 31 chapters, we hear the charge, "My son." And he's calling him to take heed to some instruction. And David, no doubt, reflecting on his own failings in his life, was admonishing his son, and Solomon, remembering those things, writes them down in this book. Solomon penned, he would write the book of Ecclesiastes in his old age, reflecting on his life and everything that he had acquired and everything that he had done. And he had taken a very worldly path, and he would say concerning all of it that it was vanity, that it was vain. But Solomon would also write the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. Beautiful, poetic book that is a love story, and it's symbolic. It pictures the relationship between Christ and his church. It's interesting that when he was born, David named him Solomon, but God named him Jedidiah, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 25. And the name Jedidiah, it means loved of God. Think about that. God names him, he calls him Jedidiah, and yet knowing that Solomon would fail, knowing that he wouldn't finish well, and he still named him loved of God. And what an encouragement that should be to all of us when we struggle, when we fail, when we don't measure up. I got frustrated at someone today and got a little bit in the flesh and beat myself up over it all day long, had to apologize, and it was just, you know, one of those things. And I hate when I do that, and I do, you know, I do things like that too often. I know you do as well. You start thinking, you know, man, I'm doing good, I'm making some strides, and then you open up your mouth or you do something, and you're like, oh, you know, am I even saved, you know, kind of a thing. And I feel like that sometimes. But oh, these words, they encourage my heart. I can so relate to Paul, what he writes in Romans 7, when he says, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I find myself doing. Praise the Lord, though, that God continues to love, that God is so patient with us. Looking at Solomon and knowing what his life was like, he calls him the one I love. Let's turn back over to Chronicles and let's begin here, verse 1. Now Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom. The idea there is that God's hand and anointing and power was upon him. He was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And Solomon spoke to all of Israel. He gathers everybody together here. All the people, including the important ones, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, and to every leader in all of Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. This is a great gathering that is taking place here. And then Solomon and all of the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it. For he pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. So here's what's happening. Solomon is gathering all of the people together. They're at Kirjath-Jearim. They're at the place of Gibeon. And they're gathering at that place where the tabernacle dwelt. Remember, the tabernacle was the place where, as the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, that the tabernacle went with them. They pitched it in each place, and in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, and that was in the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. So the tabernacle has been at Gibeon, although the Ark wasn't there anymore. Remember, it went into the hands of the Philistines. And then they got rid of it, and it was down in the home of a guy by the name of Obed-Edom. But now David has brought the ark back to Jerusalem. But they're still doing sacrifices there at Gibeon where the tabernacle sits. And David has created a new tent for the ark while they're awaiting the building of the temple. Verse 5. Now the bronze altar that Beelzebul, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered, underline this, 1,000 burnt offerings. 1,000 offerings. Now, this is a great way for this young man to begin. He takes the leaders, he takes the people up there to Gibeon, to the tabernacle, and he offers burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were offerings of consecration. That's what the burnt offering represented. And so he begins by taking the nation and taking the leaders, and they're consecrating themselves before the Lord. Imagine this young man saying to the leaders, "This is where my reign is going to begin." Consecration. Consecrating our lives to the Lord. What wisdom. What a great mark of beginning. What a way to start, you know, a family. What a way to start a new business. What a way to start a new relationship, and starting it with consecration. And God was impressed. Look at verse 7. It says, "And on that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" Just ask. Now imagine God coming to your 18-year-old and giving him a blank check. Hey, ask. Ask whatever you want. I mean, what do you think they would ask for, you know? Some new giant PlayStation or, you know, something like that. What would they ask for? Forget about your 18-year-old. What would you ask for if God came to you? $1 billion? $1 million house overlooking the ocean? Would you see beyond your immediate needs? The bills that need to be paid and all of that? Would you see beyond your immediate wants? Those things that, you know, are in the back of your mind that you know will probably never happen. But, you know, if somebody were to ever give you some huge inheritance that maybe, you know, you thought, well, I would do this and I would do that. And what would you ask for? Solomon sees beyond his immediate needs, his immediate wants. And he makes an amazing request for an 18-year-old young man. We pick it up in verse 8. And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" Here we see in Solomon's life, listen, a defining moment. It's a time for him to establish and decide what will be his deepest values. What did he want his reign? What did he want his life to be about? What we see here, Solomon doesn't ask for personal gain, but he asks for that which will help him serve the people. In 1 Kings, it puts it this way. He asks for an understanding heart to judge the people. "Lord, give me an understanding heart. Let me understand your people. Let me understand your heart." Here it says he asks for wisdom and knowledge. This is an amazing request. It's a wise request. Solomon, he saw himself as young and inexperienced, and he wanted to do a good job. And so he asked God to meet him in the midst of his weakness and to help him lead and to help him rule. Now we know the story. We know how God reacts. We'll read it in a second, where God's so blessed that he gives Solomon what he asked for and much, much more. But he didn't know that. You know, sometimes we think, "Oh, if God asks me, I'm going to ask for wisdom and knowledge because I know what God did," you know, but it doesn't work that way. Solomon didn't know that. He was just being real, and God was radically blessed with his request. In fact, look at verse 11. It says, "Then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart." This was in his heart. He didn't know what God was going to say, but his heart was, "I just want to do a good job. You've put me over this people, and they're your great people. They belong to you, and I'm humbled, and I'm awed, and I'm in a place. Husband, I hope you feel this way about leading your family. Mom, I hope you feel this way about your kids. Oh, they're his great people. They're great people. Your wife, your family, your kids, those that maybe you're over, they're a great people, and they belong to the Lord. And what a blessing, what a privilege, what a humbling thing that he puts us over them." And Solomon's heart was, "Lord, I just want wisdom. I want knowledge. I want an understanding heart so that I might lead them in a way that would honor you." And God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked for a long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." What can we learn from Solomon's prayer? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us that we're instructed to pray in accordance with God's will. He honors that type of request. James says that we have not because we ask amiss, our heart not being in the right place. He honors that. He honors this request because God had said to Israel that, "I want to raise up for you shepherds like me." And that's what Solomon was asking for. But it also, this shows us the importance in the eyes of the Lord, listen, of being other-centered, of being focused on others. God is so blessed when we are concerned about how we might serve his body. That blesses him. Oh, there's so much in the church today that the focus is on me. And how's this going to benefit me? And, you know, what's he going to say to me? And, you know, how is this going to make me feel if I get involved in this? And God's heart, you know, he loves to see where we take our eyes off of us. And it's like, Lord, how can I be a blessing to your people? That's what blessed him here about the heart of Solomon. But also, we're told in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, the Lord says, I, the Lord, change not, or do not change. Now, does that mean that the Lord is still asking human beings, what do you want? Just ask. What do you want? I think it does. Because, you know, he says, ask and you'll receive. He calls us to ask. He bids us to ask. He says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. The Lord's eyes going out throughout the earth, looking at his church, looking for loyal hearts that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. In Luke's gospel, Jesus told his disciples, hey, don't worry about your provision because it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God's heart is to bless. He loves to bless his people. He loves to pour out that which is in accordance with what he knows is best for us. That's why in Psalm 37, verse 4, we're told, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. The key there is delight yourself also in the Lord. You see, when we do that, when we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, what happens is he begins to make our desires his desires. And Solomon here is delighting himself in the Lord. His heart is in line with the Lord's. He wants to be a shepherd after the Lord's heart. And God is blessed by that. He's just excited by that. And God so blesses, he's so blessed by Solomon's request that he gives him even more than what he asked for. Notice also that Solomon, he asked for wisdom. And we read there in verse 12 that it was granted. I have that word circled in my Bible, granted, because it reminded me of James chapter 1. There in James chapter 1, verse 5, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, I like the way the New International Version reads this better. It says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without finding fault. I like that. I like how that reads. He wants to give generously and without finding fault. That he's never in a place where, come on, you should have this down by now. And what are you bugging me for? That God doesn't do that. We come asking for wisdom and he's not like scratching his head going, I can't figure out why you can't figure this out. No, that's not his heart. He gives to all generously without finding fault, or the way the Living Bible puts it is he gives bountifully and doesn't resent it. I like that too. It's like, hey, I don't care how often, how many times a day, a week, a month, a year that you are going to ask me for wisdom. It doesn't matter. I'm a wealth of wisdom, and when my kids come to ask, I just want to give it to him. That's the Lord's heart. But then James says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. And I think the idea there is not doubting God's heart. You see, I'll be honest with you, that's my biggest problem. I know, I believe that God can do everything. He can do anything. There is nothing that is outside of the realm of his power. But you know where I struggle the most? Is does he want to do it? And does he want to do it for me? And most of the time, I think he doesn't. you know. Let him ask without doubting, not doubting God's heart. Because this is what he says, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Back and forth, and is God in this, or is he not in this? And he's just driven and tossed. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. It's the guy going down going, is God for me? I think he is today, and then the next day, oh, I don't think God's with me at all, you know, type of a thing. And a double-minded man, unstable, and God doesn't want us to be stable. And our loving Heavenly Father says, hey, you need wisdom, ask. Ask. Just be willing to wait to listen. You know, so often we're like, God, I need some wisdom. Okay, and we're out the door, you know. And he's like, wait a second, I've got some, but you got to stay here, you know. Got to listen. I want you to start with, be still and know that I am God. Verse 13. So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. Now note this. The greatest reign in Israel's history began at an altar, offering up that sacrifice of consecration. Greatest reign in Israel's history began at an altar. You know, you want to have an altered life, be an altar builder. Be a worshiper. Be one that comes to the Lord to offer yourself in consecration. The problem with Solomon is he didn't stay there. You see, although Solomon would surpass his father in wealth, in military might, in surpassing him as far as the territory that Israel would possess, God would say of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, he would say, Solomon's heart was not perfect toward me like your father David. You see, David was a different kind of man than Solomon. David had a different passion. David had a heart for God. And see, although David had many failings, he committed adultery, he committed murder, he didn't do a good job of fathering many of his sons, he faltered, he was passive in areas where he shouldn't have been passive, and his family paid the price for it. But here's the thing. David never worshipped other gods like Solomon. David never built a pagan temple in Israel like Solomon. David never accommodated the worship of Moloch or any other pagan deity, for that matter, like Solomon did. David lived before one God. David sinned before one God. David repented before one God. David failed before one God. David succeeded before one God. David wrote about one God. And David loved one God. And when God was looking at these two men, as great as Solomon was, he would say of him, you weren't perfect in your heart like your father David, because Solomon did go a-whoring after other gods. David's heart was complete or perfect before God more so than Solomon. In fact, had God asked David, if he'd asked him, one thing, or ask what you want. Whatever you want, David, I will give it to you. I believe David would have answered, I want to be a priest. I think David would have gladly given over his crown as king in order to serve in the priesthood. He would have gladly given his royal robe for a priestly robe. You see, he about says as much in Psalm 27, verse 4. When he says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what David was implying. That heart desiring to just be there. And I think saying, I wish I could serve you like the priests serve you. That's what led God to say of Solomon, your heart isn't like your father's. David's heart was perfect toward God in that way. Let me pick it up, verse 14. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. And he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiev. And the king's merchants brought them in Kiev at the current price. And they also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Solomon, here we see, is starting an import-export business. He married Pharaoh's daughter. So now he's getting horses from Egypt at wholesale price. And he's selling them to the Hittites and to the Syrians at retail price. He's multiplying chariots, which was like the tank. It was like their form of the tank or the Apache helicopter. He's multiplying all of these things, and he wasn't supposed to. And here's the thing we need to learn from this. No matter, I mean, I'm sure from the standpoint, as some of the businessmen looked at it there in Jerusalem, they're like, man, this Solomon's got it going on. Man, amazing. Look what he's doing. He's making a killing getting these horses from Egypt and selling them to these guys. I mean, he's brilliant. But you know what? Listen, no matter how great an idea might seem, if it means compromise, God's not in it. He's not in it. And you can go down a path and you might even experience, like Solomon, financial success, but it's the first step towards your heart going away from the Lord. It's important to realize that. Chapter 2. Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. And Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stones in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. So here we see a labor force of 150,000 laborers and 3,600 foremen to build the temple. Now, many of these laborers were Gibeonites. You remember, those of you who remember the story of Joshua, when the children of Israel were moving through the wilderness and they were on their way, you know, and they were conquering one city after another, the Gibeonites realized, you know, we're going to be on the path sooner or later. So here's what we'll do. We'll dress up and disguise ourselves and act like we've come from a faraway place. We'll put holes in our shoes and, you know, bring moldy bread, and we'll wear tattered clothes, and we'll come and we'll give this story to Joshua about how we've heard of the greatness of your God and your people, and we've come from a faraway place, and we want to come and be your servants. That's what they did. And what's interesting is that Joshua makes a grave error. He doesn't pray. He doesn't seek the Lord about this. He acts on his emotions. He responds rationally. He's looking and probably feeling a little bit sorry for these people, maybe a little bit flattered because they've come from so far and they've heard about how great they are, and maybe, you know, having a sense of, you know, what would it hurt? And they make a pact with these guys. And then they find out that, you know, they're just their neighbors right down the road. Well, what happened was the Gibeonites became Israel's servants, and they actually became the ones who did a lot of, we're told, the quarrying of the stones. And so part of this labor force, no doubt, is this group of guys that are laboring there and chiseling and making the stones to be carried up to the Temple Mount. Verse 3, then Solomon sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense. I like the fact that he puts the phrase there, sweet incense. The Bible says concerning the incense that burned in the temples, that it, the temple that it represented, it was symbolic of the prayers of the saints. And you know what? I believe that's how God feels about our prayers. They're sweet to him. It's like sweet incense arising to him. And never feel like, you know, that God gets tired of hearing from you. Not at all. Not in the least. Sweet incense for a continual showbread for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feast of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. Interesting thing to say to Hiram, who his gods, they were the Phoenician gods. And Solomon continues, but who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? I love this. Solomon says, I'm going to build a great house. I want to build a great house for my God because he's a great God. So I want to do something great. I want to do something full of grandeur for him. I want to do this right. That's a noble heart. I think so often there is so much that is done in Christendom in the name of God that is done just in a sorry type of way. Oh yeah, we're giving this to God, you know. And you're like, wow, you know, I don't know if. Now, everything is relative. Solomon had a huge budget, you know, huge budget. Gold-like stones, you know, around. But God deserves our best. That's the idea here. But Solomon also realized, I can't build God a house. The heavens of heavens can't contain him. I can't build him a house. He understood this isn't going to be a place for God to live in. He can't. It couldn't contain him. But what it would be is it would be a place of worship. A place where his people could come and corporately gather together with him and seek his face. Listen, this is not God's house. The new church that we're going to build over off of Melrose is not God's house. It's not God's house. You're God's house. Peter put it this way, that we are being built up together as living stones into a house of God. You're the house of God. This is simply a place for his church to gather and offer up praises. And the Bible says this, that he inhabits the praises of his people. You know, sometimes I come over here on a Saturday when no one's here. And you know what? God's not in here, you know? I don't walk into the sanctuary and it's like the Shekinah's just lighting up the stage, you know? No need for spotlights. It's dark, it's cold, he's not here. You know when he shows up? When you do. That's when he shows up. When you show up, that's when he shows up and he inhabits the praises of his people. He's enthroned, the Bible says, on our praises tonight. What a sweet time of worship. And as we were worshiping the Lord, he came down and just rested on our praise. Just enjoying the offering being lifted up to him. His heart just taking pleasure in that. God loves it when his people come together. That's why TV church, internet church will never replace this, what we're doing right now. Because something happens in God's people when they gather together corporately in a public place. And that's different from what you can experience sitting at home alone watching service on your computer. And I'm glad that we have that, and I'm glad some of you, you know, when you're sick or something, take advantage of that. I have people all the time going, hey, I got you on the webcast today, Pastor, you know. And I think, oh, that's great. Praise the Lord. But it never can replace this. It never can replace what we're doing right now, the live service. There's something dynamic that takes place. And Solomon, he realized that this will be a place for your people to come and offer sacrifice and to worship the Lord. And he knew that. Verse 7, therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. And also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon. For I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance. For the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed I will give your servants, this will be their payment, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat and 20,000 cores of barley. That's 120,000 bushels each that he's giving them. And 20,000 baths. Bath was a container of about 6 gallons of wine. That's 120,000 gallons of wine. And 20,000 baths of oil. Actually, 12,000. 12,000 gallons of wine. It's a lot of wine for all those guys. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. And Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. Hiram's an interesting guy. He loved David, and I think he came to love David's God. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2 recognizes this about those that are part of the hall of faith, that they believe in creation. And he says here that your God, he's the creator of the heavens and earth. He acknowledges that he believed in creation, that Jehovah created the earth. And I really think that we're going to see this guy in heaven, Hiram. David had won him over to the Lord. Verse 13. And now I've sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, tribe of Israel. And his father was a man of Tyre. So he's got a Jewish mom and a Gentile dad. But this guy is skilled to work in gold. Listen to all the things that he is skilled in. In gold, in silver, in bronze, in iron, in stone, and wood, and purple, and blue, and fine linen, and crimson, and to make any engraving, and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David your father. I mean, this guy's a stud. I mean, this guy can just do it all, you know. He's one of those, you know, some people are, they call him a jack of all trades, master of none. This guy was a master of all trades, skillful in all these things. And it's interesting to me how when you read the Bible, God seems to point out and he names them by name, these skilled craftsmen. And I think that's just a great thing to take comfort in for those of you who have those kind of skills. God takes note of that. And he especially is blessed when gifted people use their gifts for his glory. Verse 15, and we'll wrap this up. Now therefore the wheat and the barley and the oil and the wine, which my Lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants, and we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need. And we will bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem. And then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father had numbered them. And there were found to be 153,600. And he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, and 80,000 stonecutters in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. Same thing we read before. But look, chapter 3, verse 1, real quick. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Here's where I want to leave you. Chapter 2, verse 1 says that Solomon determined to build. He determined to build. Chapter 2, verse 5, he said, I am going to build a great house for my God. In chapter 2, verse 9, we read that he was about to build. And then here in chapter 3, verse 1, we read that he began to build. And I point this out because there is a great need in all of our lives to follow through. You know, it's great when you determine to do something. It's great when you sense God putting it upon your heart to move in a direction, to get involved in a ministry, to take up a challenge, to do something in your life or maybe in your home that you see, you know, needs to change. And you sense that prompting, you get that conviction, and you determine in your heart to do something. You purpose in your heart, that's a good thing. And maybe even you take the next step, you verbalize it. You say, I'm going to do this. I'm going on record. That's a good thing. And then maybe you even get to the place where you're about ready to start. It's right there, and you're about ready to start. But you know what? None of that is any good if you never begin. None of it is any good. It's no good to just determine. It doesn't mean a hill of beans to verbalize. It doesn't even matter if I get everything together and it's all right there and I'm about ready if I don't begin. But how many times is that the testimony of so many? They don't begin. Why is that? I think one of the reasons, there's many, but I think one of the reasons why some never begin is because they're trying to do too many things. They're trying to do too many things, and so they have all these things that they're determined that they want to do, and they never get around to doing any of them. You know, that's why I think it's really important that we learn the difference of being a shotgun blast versus being a sharpshooter. You know, a lot of times churches and Christians, we can be like a shotgun blast where we're making a lot of little tiny dents in a whole bunch of areas. When I think the Lord is looking for some that would be sharpshooters, that they'd do one or two or three things well, that they'd follow through on those things and they would do them well. And I want to encourage you tonight, if maybe you've been one of those things, you've determined on five or six different things, that I'm going to do this, and you've sensed, you know, that all of them were from the Lord, and maybe they are, but he's just saying, just do one. And I want to encourage you, just pick one. And once that's going well, and once you're moving on in that, then head to the next. And don't head to the next thing until the first thing is going well. Be a sharpshooter. Solomon began. And I think the Lord would have us to be those who would begin. What maybe has the Lord been speaking to you about? Let it start tonight. With a heart that begins like Solomon in saying, I'm going to consecrate myself to you. Let's pray. Father, we bring our hearts to you tonight, God. Lord, we thank you for the example that we see in Solomon, who did begin well. And Lord, for some of us, I know that we need to just begin. We need to come to that place of our hearts just being in that place consecrated to you, set apart unto you. We bless your name, Lord.